Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're starting a new series today. Last week we wrapped up the Toxic People series, how to deal with toxic people and how to not become toxic ourselves. It was a great series. If you missed any of it or you need a recap of any of those, all those sermons are on our website. They're also on our Facebook page, and I encourage you to check those out. Today, again, marks kind of the beginning of summer for me. Summer is a time when I think of us as the church scattered. The rest of the year, I feel like we're gathered, we're sort of hovering around here, life here in Jacksonville, here in Mandarin. But over the summer, we scatter to many different places for many reasons. Many of you have summer vacations coming up. Perhaps you already took them, or you have vacation homes that you go and visit or favorite vacation places. The youth are going on mission trips. There are summer camps. There's so much going on during the summer that takes us away from home. And that's a wonderful blessing that we should not take for granted, that we are able to go and do all those things. So what does it look like for us to stay connected and be on the same page spiritually as a church? What does it mean for us? What does it look like for us to stay connected and be on the same page? Well, I want to offer up three ways we can do that. The first is this. If you are traveling and you're away from here, you can always live stream our worship services, which we have an incredible team, not just the folks who run the cameras and sound and the live stream, but we also have someone who is a host on the Facebook page, do a wonderful job welcoming folks and interacting in the comment section of that. But I encourage you to take advantage of that and do that. The second thing is this. If you can't live stream, or maybe if you don't want to live stream, go visit a church. Go visit a church nearby. When Colleen and I were newlyweds, or we had young kids, we took a course called Sticky Faith that talks about how do you foster in your kids a faith that sticks with them through their youth and into college and beyond. And one of the things that they recommended was that you model for your kids how to church shop. How to church shop. And the way you do that is when you are on vacation, you find churches to visit. You make it not an unusual thing to go visit a church that is not your home church, to interact with the body of believers at another church, to debrief that experience. Because they go away to college and that's the first time they ever have to set foot in another church, that can be a really scary thing. So modeling that for them. Think about the flip side of that coin, too, that when you travel, you decide, well, we're not at home, so we don't have to go to church. What does that communicate? That communicates something as well, that church works when it works with our schedule, when it feels comfortable, when it feels safe. The third thing is a discipline I would like to invite all of us to do this summer. And this is for all of us. Doesn't matter how old you are, as long as you're old enough to read, you can do this. And that's, I would like us reading the same passage of Scripture together. Good habits ground our lives. Bad habits disrupt our lives, but good habits ground our lives. It's how we set roots deep into the soil. If we want our spiritual roots to be deep enough that we can't get toppled over every time there's a storm in our culture or a storm in our lives, then we need roots in the soil of Jesus. And one of the primary ways that we do that is by reading our Bibles. So here's the goal. I want each of us to read the book of Ephesians once a week. Read the book of Ephesians once a week. We're going to spend 9 weeks preaching through Ephesians from now through the first week of August, and I'd like us to try this out. An easy way to do that is to read one chapter a day, Monday through Saturday. It's only 6 chapters. I'm even giving you Sunday off so you can go to church. Isn't that wonderful? One chapter a day. You could sit down and read the entire book in 20 minutes, which would be fine, but I want to encourage you to space it out over the course of the week. If we commit ourselves to being in God's Word daily, even if it's brief reading, you will be surprised how God can use even that to shape us to be more like Jesus, how He can use that time to nurture our roots to grow deeper in Him. So that's my challenge for us this summer. Read the book of Ephesians once a week. Now, if you don't own a physical Bible, not an app or a website, but an old-fashioned physical Bible that you can open up and read, that has pages in it that you can mark up and make notes on, then take the one sitting in the back of the pew in front of you. I would much rather that Bible be sitting on your nightstand or carried around in your purse or your backpack or your briefcase than sitting in the back of this pew. If you need a Bible, please take one. Keep it. Mark it up. Use it. Make it your own. So this morning we're starting this series on Ephesians. Ephesians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the young churches in the region of Asia Minor around Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was the hub for that region. You can see it in the middle of the map, circled in red. Before we dive in, I want to give us a reminder about letters in the New Testament. So does anybody know how many books there are in the New Testament? Whew, we've got work to do. 27. 27 books in the New Testament. 21 of them are letters or epistles. And when you read these letters, what you'll find is that most, if not all of them, are written because the church is in trouble. The church is in trouble. Either it's internal trouble or external trouble. Internal trouble that they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. They've gotten themselves into trouble and need to be rebuked. Or external. Someone outside is causing trouble for them and the church needs to be encouraged and instructed. So when we read a letter, say like Ephesians, we need to ask as we read it, what kind of trouble are they in? So two kinds in particular in Ephesus. Anxiety and arrogance. Anxiety and arrogance. So Ephesus itself was one of the most important cities in the ancient world and certainly in Asia Minor. It was a major port city on the Mediterranean and a center for politics, technology, entertainment, and trade. I'm sure there are folks in our congregation who have gone and toured modern day or gone to modern day Ephesus to see ancient Ephesus, what's left there. Religiously, it was a melting pot of spirituality. Archaeology shows that there were at least 50 different gods and goddesses worshipped there. And the crown jewel of all the temples, indeed of the city itself, was the Temple of Artemis. It was bigger than a football field and made almost entirely of marble. But beyond the worship of Greek and Roman gods was another facet of their religiosity. And this is where their anxiety came from. Ephesus was the original magic kingdom. It was the center for black magic and sorcery and was famous for its statues and manuscripts with spells and magical incantations written on them. If you want to read a hair-raising story about the early church, you can go to Acts chapter 19, which tells the story of Paul's ministry there. At the end of his 2 years, there is a revival. A huge Christian spiritual revival there. And Christians come out, these new converts, to bring out all of their magic paraphernalia, their spell books, the scrolls with incantations on them. And it says that they burned over 50,000 silver pieces worth of the stuff. Now, a silver piece was the equivalent of one day's wage. So 50,000 silver pieces would be over 160 years worth of paychecks. This was a big deal. It disrupted the economy of the city, in fact. All of that is to say that the city of Ephesus was under a cloak of spiritual darkness. There was no cultural Christianity. It was a spiritually oppressive place. If you were going to follow Christ, then you had to swim against the current of culture. If you were going to follow Christ, you would have to swim against the current of culture. Does anyone know what that might be like? This was a first-generation church. They were a vulnerable, tender newborn. And so there was this anxiety stemming from that heavy spiritual darkness in their city. Paul mentions it over and over in the letter using phrases like the powers of this dark world or the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the church in Ephesus was afraid that this oppressive spiritual environment that at one time had enslaved all of them, that it would lure them back in. So the church was also in trouble from spiritual arrogance in the community. Seeds of discord and division were being sown between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. It was racial division. It was cultural division. Generally speaking, the Ephesian church had a Gentile background. In other words, they were first-generation believers who didn't have the Jewish background that, say, the disciples would have had. They were not insiders. They were not Jewish in their upbringing or background. Instead of growing up around pious families in the synagogue or in Sunday school or youth group, many of them would have come from families that were literally sacrificing to goat gods and fertility goddesses or practicing magic and sorcery. There was a sense that they were outsiders. So there were believers who were Jews coming to visit Ephesus from places like Jerusalem and telling these Gentile believers that because they came from that background and were not Jewish, they were inferior Christians. If they wanted to be real Christians, then they had to become Jews first. They had to become like the insiders. So think about this. If you have insiders intentionally reminding you that you were an outsider, how is that going to make you feel? It's going to make you feel like maybe you still are an outsider. Maybe you don't belong. Maybe you're not good enough to be around these people. So you had this dual threat, this dual trouble of anxiety and arrogance. Anxiety around living in a culture of spiritual darkness and confusion, and arrogance within the community, sowing seeds of discord between people based on race and cultural differences. So let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes. If you were Paul writing to a young congregation with this anxiety and with this arrogance that they're dealing with in their small body of believers, how would you open the letter? What would you want them to know right off the bat? If you were Paul, what emotions would you have as you wrote the letter? I would think that I would probably want to grab them by the shoulders and yell at them to stop it. Relax, people. So let's see. Let's read the first chapter. We're going to read it in two parts. We're going to read the first half now and save the second half for later. And let's see how Paul launches into this pastoral word for them. You can follow along as I read aloud. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we, and the we there would be Jewish background believers, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also, the you, would be the Gentile believers. You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So let's pause there. The average sentence in English is 15 to 20 words. In Greek, verses 3 through 14, so almost this entire passage is just one sentence. 202 words in Greek, 260 words in the English translation. Imagine having to diagram that in your grammar class. Paul's antidote to the Ephesians' anxiety and arrogance begins with this waterfall of words describing the incredible identity that we have in Jesus. The first thing he wants them to know is how blessed they are in Jesus, how loved and valued you are by our Heavenly Father. Paul is under house arrest in Rome as he's writing this. You can imagine him being so excited to share these truths with the believers in Ephesus that he just can't stop it. The words are overflowing out of his heart and soul as he writes them, despite the fact that he is a prisoner. And he wants to underscore this new reality that we live in, that is one marked by God's blessing. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what's going on in our surrounding culture, he goes on to describe that blessing in terms of how it impacts our past, our present, and our future. And we're going to look at this over the next few minutes. In the past, we are chosen out of love. In the present, we are adopted as his sons and daughters, and in the future, we will be united with him. So first, in the past, we were chosen or elected out of love. Paul writes this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." There's probably no Christian doctrine that garners more questions than this. Did we choose God first? Or does he choose us? Do we choose? Does he choose? If you want to see the endless debates, there are countless books on the topic, but I will sum it up for you. The verse means what it says. God chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In other words, he chose you to be like Jesus. The passage goes on to describe our role of putting our hope and belief in him. However, before we do any of that, God chose us. I love when we get to baptize babies because it is the perfect illustration of what we bring to the table when it comes to our salvation. Baptism is a declaration of God's mercy and grace. It's a sign of the covenant, a mark of inclusion in the church that this child is going to be raised as a member of Christ. They're going to be nurtured to follow Jesus with their whole lives, all their days. The ceremony is filled with love and grace. You have the excited pastor, you have the beaming parents, you have the proclamation of the gospel. All the baby brings to the baptism is panic and resistance, tears, and dirty diapers. It's the same thing with our salvation. Our salvation has nothing to do with us. If it was rooted in what I do for Jesus, dependent on my choice of Christ, well, I would lose it quickly because my faithfulness to Jesus is not dependable. If I have been saved because of the strength of my will, it would be lost. However, in God's great love for you and me, he chose you. Long before you ever gave thought of him, long before you would even think of following him, you were on his heart and mind, and he chose you. He chose you out of love to be holy and blameless, like Jesus, because of Jesus. Baptism is that declaration and celebration of what he has done for us, not what we are doing for him, whether you're 6 months old or you're 60 years old. And here's the importance of it. This leaves no arrogance, no room for arrogance in the Christian community. None of us have earned our place at the table. No one's seat is better than anyone else's. No, it is God who chose each of us before the foundations of the earth to be his. There is no room for arrogance in that. We are all on equal footing, all chosen because of who God is, because of His character. So in the past, God chose us out of His love and grace before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. In the present, He has adopted us as sons and daughters. It says, He destined us in love to be adopted as His sons and daughters. We are not orphans in this world, but we've been adopted into God's family. In Roman law, which ruled Ephesus, adopted children were given all the rights of natural children. There was no distinction between the two. There are no longer insiders and outsiders. In Christ, we are all insiders. It again leaves no room for arrogance. Not only are we adopted, but Paul tells us that we are redeemed. And so we live as people who have been forgiven. No matter how great or how small our sins were in the past, no matter how much we resisted Jesus or however much we might have insulted Jesus, He has declared us forgiven and blameless for all eternity. So in the past, we were chosen by God. In the present, we are adopted as His children. And in the future, we will be united fully with Him. So this is the most important piece to this passage because it begs the question, will Jesus keep His promise? Will He be true to His word? Verses 9 through 10 describes our hope for eternity like this. He said, He made known to us the mystery of His will, which He purposed in Christ, to bring all things in heaven on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is a critical piece of the spiritual blessings that Paul is describing here because it means that history is not pointless. It means that creation is not wandering aimlessly like an endless TV plot with no resolution in sight. It means that ultimately our lives are not worthless and meaningless. Life isn't just being born, paying taxes, dying, and enduring all the pain and loss between. Everything is moving towards resolution and in Christ, and in the end, He is victorious. Though life may seem chaotic and confusing at times, perhaps all the time, everything will be brought under the authority of Jesus. Everything that seems disordered and broken right now will be healed and restored by our Savior. So Paul opens the letter with this amazing declaration of what God has done on the Ephesians' behalf and on our behalf in Jesus. In the past, we were chosen by God. In the present, we are adopted as His children. And in the future, we will be united with Him. Paul's like the hype man bursting through the doors with good news for these battered believers. Can you believe it? Look at what God has done for us in Christ. He wants them to marvel at the wonder of what God has done on their behalf. And what he's essentially doing is he's pushing in the arrogance out of the center of their division, and he's replacing it with gratitude. Look at what God has done for us. And so he pivots. He pivots in verse 15 from this verbose blessing to a prayer for them. Now that he's established those incredible blessings that we have in Jesus, he intercedes for them, he prays for them. Let's pick up the passage in verse 15. You can follow along. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking, I keep praying that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So what would you pray? What would you pray for someone you know and love who is suffering from anxiety? What would you pray for someone that you know and love who is being beat down emotionally, psychologically, or spiritually by others? What would you pray for? What would be the cry of your heart for them? What would it be that you would ask for that would have the power to change them from the inside out and give them a light that shines brightest in the darkness? At the heart of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is verse 17. It says this. He says, I keep asking, I keep praying, I pray persistently that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that what? So that you may know him better. So that you may know him better. This is the opposite of what the world tells us. The world pushes us that the answer is to know ourselves better. If you rewind the clock a few thousand years, Aristotle said, knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom. As I've said before, we humans, we have always been egocentric. We just happen to be perfecting it these days. The world says only when you know yourself, only when you find yourself, only when you know what you want, then you will be happy and satisfied. And many of us have spent a lot of time and money pursuing our happiness or watched friends or loved ones fall apart in that empty pursuit of self-idolatry. But Paul's prayer is different. Paul's prayer is different, that the God would give us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that provides wisdom, the Spirit that reveals truth so that we would know God better. Knowledge of God is our starting point. Starting with God's Word and God's truth is the first step to setting our spiritual roots deep. It's not beginning with ourselves. Our starting point is not if we want to experience satisfaction and happiness and meaning that we have to get to know ourselves or figure out, chase whatever it is that we're pursuing on the inside. Our first step is to find out what God says about us, to find out what he says about himself. So the title of this sermon series is Immeasurable Grace. Immeasurable grace. As you read through Ephesians this week, I want to encourage you to underline any phrase where Paul talks about grace. Underline in your Bibles wherever Paul talks about grace. In chapter 1, we already read his greeting, grace and peace to you. He talked about the praise of the glory of God's grace, the riches of his grace that he has lavished upon us. Next chapters, chapter 2, we talk about the surpassing riches of his grace, and it goes on, the gift of God's grace. Underline each of those, because it's as if Paul is taking that spirit of anxiety and arrogance that is at the heart of their problems and their trouble and divisions in their church, and he's replacing it with grace and gratitude. He's taking the eyes off of themselves, their eyes and their focus off of what's going on in their culture and in their surroundings, what's going on in their divisions, and he's putting their focus on God's word, on God's grace, and on a spirit of gratitude that it fosters. And what we'll see as we get into the book of Ephesians, that as Paul addresses the different conflicts, as he encourages them to be a church that not only embraces the story of God, but lives it out in their life, at the heart of it is experiencing this immeasurable grace that God has for each of us, a grace that we don't deserve, a mercy that we don't deserve, that God is always seeking to pour his love into us, pour his mercy and grace. And it's dependent not on us and on our worthiness for it, because Lord knows each of us is unworthy of it. But it's because he loves us. It's because he loves you. It's because he loves me that he chooses to love us and pronounce us forgiven and blameless. The first half of Ephesians, the first few chapters, are all about this magnificent, grand story of Scripture, of God's love unfolding since the beginning of time for his people. And that second half gets into, so that transforms our lives. It transforms our relationships, and our lives reflect that transformation and that grace. May we be a church like the church in Ephesus, where our anxieties, where our arrogance and our pride gets replaced with that incredible grace and gratitude when we come to be amazed and stand in awe of all that God has done for us in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Savior God, how incredible you are, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, overflowing with grace and mercy towards your people. Thank you. Thank you that even when we don't deserve it, you are still gracious and merciful towards us. Thank you that even when we were living in rebellion against you, when we didn't want to give any thought towards you except maybe negative thoughts, anger, hatred, fear, you chose to love us and call us your sons and daughters. We thank you that we can gather together and worship and stand in awe of your amazing blessings. And as we focus on your word in Ephesians this summer, Lord, may our anxieties, may our arrogance, may our pride melt away as we fixate our attention on how amazing you are. May you fill us with your grace, and may it make us a grateful people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.